Well, welcome back. Our series this weekend is the Rhythms of Grace. And that's what the Sabbath is. In the morning, during the morning devotion, I talked about the Sabbath rhythms in a week, in a year, as well as during your entire lifetime through the Jubilee, the sabbatical year, and also the weekly Sabbath. I want to challenge you, young people. The Lord is waiting for a generation of young people who are brilliant and godly. I became a Seventh-day Adventist in part because of the brilliance and excellence of Adventists on a secular campus. I've come to this country and I'm discovering something that is very troubling. It is this. There is a mood in the church that says when you are brilliant, you shouldn't be godly. And if you are godly, you've got to be dumb. What we are trying to do by the grace of God is to challenge and encourage the raising up of a generation of young people who aspire for excellence in every aspect of your life. When I see some of you, you look like you are not interested in religious things. Listen, let me be very candid to you. If you are not interested in spiritual things, you shouldn't be here. See, the days are over when people have to beg you, come to meetings, spiritual meetings. God doesn't have time to waste. And He's raising up an army all over the world. And I can tell you that. Some of you were raised up in Adventist homes, and you take Adventism for granted. Some of you are in Adventist institutions, you take things for granted. You've got to come to secular campuses and see what is emerging. This morning I was talking to you about the Sabbath as a date with the Lord. Our attitude should be different. I mean, the way you dress, the way you speak, the way you carry yourself. In my country, and many parts of the world, the Adventist church is 70-80% young people. And they are no ordinary young people. I guess I was a little troubled by a certain casual, shabby attitude. The world needs something better than this. Later this evening, after supper, I'll be meeting with all students, both secular as well as Adventist institutions. I want to speak with you. I brought some materials for you. If you are a student and you want to make something out of your life, I invite you to be here. I'll share some things. I will invite you for questions and answers. You notice I've been a little carried away. Because I didn't like the spirit here. You've almost forgotten what you came here to study, the Sabbath. It almost seems like someone has to beg you to be here. Sorry, we don't have time for that. I'm coming to talk to you about marriage, about love and relationships in connection with the Sabbath. Because many of you, unless you take this kind of discussion seriously, you are going to make a mess out of your life big time. And God has brought us here in His wisdom and His providence to at least get some little rhythm back on track again. Rhythms of grace is the subject. And we are going to learn about the connection between love, the Sabbath, and relationships. What does the Bible have to say on this subject? If it were a real workshop where I see young people who are dead serious about the Bible, what I would have done at this stage is I would split you up in groups. And then I'll ask you a series of questions. Have you ever loved someone? Have you ever been loved? Do you wish you were in love? And after you answer the questions, almost invariably, the answers are going to be yes to one of them. My next question will be, who ever loved you? Or who did you ever love? And then the follow-up question, how do you know they loved you? How do you know someone loves you? Because we use the word love in so casual manner. Love is almost like taste. I love ice cream. Love is used as a preference. I love Toyota cars. Love is used as affection. I love my kids. I love my mom. I love my dad. Love is used even in spirituality. I love Jesus. Love is even used for sex. they made love. Because we use these words so casually, we have lost the meaning and we don't seem to realize what love is all about. If time had allowed me, I'll read to you a series of poems. Because my next book is going to deal with love. This is love. In fact, you would be perhaps the first group to share in some of the things I'm sharing. We have shared it with our University of Michigan students, our secular university students. Just a couple of weeks ago, actually, the latter part of last year, I got a phone call from Asia. Someone said, Dr. Pepin, please, I'm being given an assignment to speak about love in church. Can you send me some information on what the Bible teaches about love? And then she added, P.S., please keep it simple. And then preferably put it in poems. I've never written poems in my life. My training was not in English language. I've never taken poetry class. I do a little bit of writing, theological writing, and I guess this person didn't want me to write a fat book. And so I forgot all about it until a week's time she called me this desperate email, please, can you get us the information? And then I became desperate. So I went around asking people, has anyone ever loved you? Yeah. Who? My mom. How do you know your mom loved you? And the person would say something and I jotted it down. Oh, it's my pastor. It's my teacher. Oh, it's somebody I love, somebody who loved me. And then I started gathering together all that they said about love. And then the next assignment, how do I put it in a poem? I did put it in simple rhyme poems because that's all I know how to do. And then I came back and shared it with the students. Let me share some of the poems with you. It will lead into the subject we are going to talk about. Ladies and gentlemen, we are living at a time, unless you know what love is, some love would bite you. Of course, it's not the real thing. It's counterfeit love. Perhaps somebody here can read. Just, can anyone read poems? Just read. I'll come here and then you just come around. Can I get a volunteer? Yes, please. Thank you. Please come. Just stand here. These are the poems. I'll just... Can you see the light okay? It's okay. I'll pin this to you because we're recording your voice.
Okay.
Okay, if you don't mind. And I'll stand closer so that I can comment. Okay.
Okay.
It started out with the title, Where There Is Love. That's the subject that was given me. And based on what people said, parents, little kids, I got all the ideas, and these are the materials that emerged. Where There Is Love.
Where there's love, there's a special person who is beyond comparison and is the joy of every season.
By the time the book is done, and by the way, the book is actually talking about Jesus Christ. By the time the book is done, you are going to discover love is about a person. Yes, it can be a person in your life, but ultimately it's about our Lord Jesus Christ. He is a special person. He is beyond comparison and is the joy of every season. Next.
Where there's love, it accepts you as you are, transforms you into a star to be admired from afar.
Love takes you the way you are, but love doesn't leave you there. It will transform you. It will challenge you, bring the best in your life, and when people see you, they say, wow, isn't this girl what she used to be? Isn't this gentleman what he used to be? See what has happened to that person. That is the nature of love.
Where there's love, it's always there when you're sad, makes you laugh when you're mad, and goes great lengths to make you glad.
That is self-evident. Keep going.
Where there's love, it is always known. It can't be kept to its own because you're on its heart's throne.
Keep on going.
Where there's love, its principles from heaven emanate. Its virtues brightly radiate. Its bliss no one can abate.
Keep going.
Where there's love, there's an elegance of simplicity, an affluence of frugality, and a display of humility.
I'm just doing a contrast. Where there is love, there is elegance of simplicity. Affluence of frugality. You know, it's when someone is so frugal. But if there's something this person will be affluent in, it's frugality and display of humility. The two don't mix. But that is the nature of love. Love is humble. Keep going.
Where there's love, it is home in its true place, even outside its own race, destined there by divine grace.
I saw a couple, a Japanese young woman and an American young man. They were in love. It defied all the norms of race and ethnicity. And it was on the basis of their relationship. Where there is love, it is home in its true place, even outside its own race, because it's destined there by divine grace.
Where there's love, it calms every fear, provides a listening ear, and wipes a sobbing tear.
Okay.
Where there's love, compassion is its fight, gentleness is its might, and forgiveness is its right. Where there's love, its friendship is very real, risking all is not a big deal, for helpfulness is its zeal. Where there's love, innocence is its age, childlike trust is its faith, and patience is its pace.
I'm likening love to a child. How old is he? Very young. How does he trust? You know, very innocently. How does he walk? Patiently. Love is patient.
Where there's love, it finds excuses to share and offers a daily prayer for God to keep it from care.
That is part one of the poem. It started out very easy, general thing about love. And then, part two, I liken love to a woman who meets a man. They fall in love, get married. Here is love. That's part two. Here is love. She walks into your life unexpectedly. Selflessness introduces her casually, but her gaze charms you instantly. Here is love. Many words are not her art, for she communicates from the heart. And this note reveals the fact. And here I insert someone's love letter. They were in love and they shared some love letters and I incorporated it. The love letter didn't flow in poetry, but it was substantive. It reads, "To know you superficially is already a privilege. To be able to communicate with you is a blessing. Your stress always disturbs me. Your problems keep my mind at work. Your worry is my trouble and your happiness is my joy." Here is love. Respect is her foundation. Appreciation bonds the relation, and her modesty is your inspiration. Here is love, the world's most beautiful princess, adorned in robes of kindness and crowned with jewels of meekness. Here is love. She quietly woos you day by day, gently leads you all the way up to the sacred altar to stay. With this vow our lives to start, my embrace will always warm your heart, and only death will force us apart. You watch love, meet someone, they fall in love, then they are married. And then how do they consummate their marriage? Here is love. Her marriage bed is set to rest. Tenderness is her nightly vest. And fidelity is melted from her breast. That's the closest I could talk about sexuality in love. If there's anything called cheap sex, it is within the context of marriage. And fidelity is a key. Here is love. She's now your priceless treasure. Now you've gotten married. She's now your priceless treasure, your partner in life's adventure, and your source of purest pleasure. Here is love. She doesn't boast of him. She's never flattered by her fame, and her meek character remains the same. Here is love. She's your friend in trial sore, never keeps a painful score, but always yearns to give you more. Here is love. She makes you feel you belong. Her absence seems so very long, and her admiration is your song. After I wrote this second part of poems, people asked me, I shared it with university students. They said, "But Dr. Pippin, how do you know it's love?" So I came up with another set, part three. You know it's love, for you are safe when it's near. You no longer look anywhere, because your heart's desire is now here. You know it's love, for you are never at the end of your rope. The future is pregnant with hope, and perseverance enables you to cope. You know it's love. When your value does not cease, in times of failure or unease, or when health and wealth decrease, you know it's love. For it sees the small details, where indifference prevails. That's why it never fails. You know it's love, because it plays no games to impress. It's not too proud to confess, and shares the joy in your success. You know it's love when it never seeks its way, doesn't mind what others say, and encourages you always to pray. You know it's love because it's there whenever you call, stays with you when ills befall, to help you through it all. You know its love when time's your worst enemy, when farewells are said painfully and tears rain unwittingly. I saw a couple. The woman has just lost her husband of many years and tears just fell. And that taught me love. So I put that down. I read this to my niece. She's 19 years old. And as Audrey needs that, she knows her uncle doesn't know any poetry. Africans don't express their love publicly. So she came closer to me and said, "Uncle," she wanted to hug me and say, "Uncle, I love your poem." And then I noticed, she's an Adventist, her fingernails flashing red. You know, she's wearing makeup and those kind of thing, you know, painting on nails. I said, "Lily, you've painted your nails? Tell me why." And then she quickly, you know, did the girl thing, tried to hide it. "Oh, Uncle, you don't love me anymore." I said, "No, Uncle loves you. I'm just curious. What led to this?" And then we started talking. And then she said, "Uncle, you are criticizing me because of the way I dress." I said, "No, I'm not criticizing you." So we started talking. And then her mom was there. And she said, "Lily, Uncle loves you. If you do something and Uncle doesn't comment, it means it's not love." And the way her mom said, "It's not love," when I went home, I wrote another piece. "It's not love," where I deal with counterfeit love. It goes like this. "It's not love. When feelings dismiss common sense, the voice of conscience is nonsense, and the moral law is an offense. When you are into a relationship and you can't think, you are blind, it's not love. It's counterfeit love, infatuation. It's not love when it sticks its own way, sends your dear ones away, and leads you further astray. When any man or any woman comes into your life and they start shutting off people you are in contact with, put a question mark. It's not love. It's not love when it's indifferent about your well-being, it's not aware of what you're doing, and your plans for tomorrow not caring. It's not love. It's not love when it's all about looks and romance, keeps faith and spirituality at a distance, and greets morality with resistance. That's not love. It's not love when your opinions are shut out, your abilities are met with doubt, and your principles are things to flout. It's not love when for hard work it won't sweat, but gambles its life on fate's bet, bequeathing to you death of regret. Many of you are in relationships and you know you've got to back out because the man or woman is very lazy. It won't work. It's not love. If the person is not doing his or her homework, not doing well in school, what makes you think in the future they can take care of you? You are gambling your life on fate's bet when the person of your love won't sweat. It's not love when its frank words are but rude, its bold actions incredibly crude, its humble spirit is an attitude. You say, "I'm being frank." No, you are not being frank, you are being rude. So that's the way I am. I'm sorry. Love doesn't keep you the way you are. It transforms you. It's not love when if envy is its temper, resentment is its shelter, and explodes with violent anger. It's not love when your kiss it seduces to sleep, then bites and wounds your soul's lip, scarring your life with a guilt trip. See, it's not love. You know how you sip something, take a little glass of water and you're sipping. It's not love when the person comes around you and trying to sip your lip, then suddenly bites your lip, your soul's lip, and scars your life with a guilt trip. I preached a sermon some time ago titled "Healed Wounds But Ugly Scars," based on this. It's not love when it trifles with your soft heart and piece by piece tears it apart to be discarded in its laundry cart. It's not love. It's not love when lust is its prize to obtain, but having won treats you with disdain, then dumps you into a grave of pain. Many of you are being pursued, and when the person gets what they want, they put you in a thrash. Don't waste your breath on such people. Anyone who violates your principles of morality doesn't love you. It's not love when your life is marked with shame, your burning faith now smothering flame, and your spirit is grief and blame. And then I talk about, I'm sure it's love. I'm sure it's love, not because of its shining hair, nor the skin smooth and fair, but for its character so rare. I'm sure it's love, because its wealth is more than garnet gold, its strength far exceeds Samson's hold, and its wisdom beyond what Solomon told. I'm sure it's love, because in the years that have gone, despite grinding trials it has borne, its luster of patience has brightly shone. I'm sure it's love, because for each day of affection, there's ample time for reflection about God's plans and direction. I'm sure it's love, because it gives everything without expecting anything and even willing to be nothing. I'm sure it's love, because when life's storms appear, it's near to calm and cheer to steer my feet to persevere. I'm sure it's love, for when there is a mistake, my heart doesn't quake for fear our relation will break. I'm sure it's love, because when I give cause for it to loaf, it never forgets its sacred oath before the Lord between us both. I'm sure it's love, for it knows not mine or thine, since our lives now entwine, and selfless giving is there to shine. I'm sure it's love, cause in rainy or sunny weather, we strive to grow together, bearing fruits for each other. I'm sure it's love, cause when deep wounds open, the home is never broken, heeding God's word, what God's word has spoken. I'm sure it's love, for when to path of death I stray, it calls me back to God straightway and walks with me to heaven to stay. These are just some little nuggets on this subject we are going to talk about. Love. We are going to talk about perceptions about love or misperceptions, the foundation of love, the preparation for love, and key qualities to be sought in love. I choose to speak on this subject because having worked with young people, I notice whenever young people meet, love is in the air. We don't talk about it. People are hurt by it. And some of you, your lives are going to be ruined by it. What we are going to do is to see some quick connections between the Sabbath, love, and relationship. In the morning, I talked about the Sabbath being our date with the Lord. God gave us the Sabbath to provide a balance between work and rest. The Bible tells us God rested on the seventh day. He blessed the Sabbath day. He sanctified it. Sanctify means he set it apart for holy use. There are only two things God made holy in the Garden of Eden. When he created man, he didn't make man holy, because holy men and women can die. He didn't make a place holy, because holy places can be destroyed. He didn't make any other things holy except holy time. Because time is everywhere. Time is a universal equal opportunity employer. Benjamin Franklin said, take time seriously because life is made up of time. When you waste your time, you are wasting your life. This afternoon, you are giving me part of your time. What you are really doing is you are giving me part of your life. And by the grace of God, I want to fill this time, this life you are giving me, with meaning. God made time, set it apart, and made it holy. If you want to experience the rhythm of grace, you need to know what the Bible says about love and relationship. If I were to speak or preach a sermon, my sermon title would be based, or my scripture reading would be based on these three Bible passages. John 4 verse 7, which was Jesus' statement to the woman of Samaria. He said to her, "Woman, give me a little drink that I may drink." 1 Kings 17:10 is Elijah's message to the widow of Zarephath. "Woman, get me some cake. First of all, get me some little drink that I may drink." And then Genesis 24:17 is the message of Eliezer to Rebecca. "Rebecca, give me a little drink." If I were to preach, that would be my scripture reading. And I'm talking about love, relationships, and the connection with the Sabbath. Because I'll be talking about love and relationship and marriage, and I'll be moving a little fast from here, permit me to say a little word about singleness. Though marriage was ordained and instituted by God, marriage is not for everyone. You better believe it. Yes, there are positive advantages of being married. And God himself said, it isn't good that a man be alone. Last night we talked about it in the sermon. But I need to underscore the point. I am going to talk about love, relationships, and marriage, but I need to make it clear that there are advantages to being single. So let no one talk you into desperation. Don't underestimate the positive advantages of being single. From history, we learn that many accomplishments and inventions were made before people got married. Not too long ago, a research was done by Satoshi Kanazawa at the University of Canterbury. He studied the world's most famous 280 scientists. He just studied them and then tried to find out when they invented things, they discovered major things, at what point in their lives. This is the conclusion of the research, which was published in a leading prestigious journal. Scientists rather quickly desist from their careers after their marriage, while unmarried scientists continued to make great scientific contributions later in life. Of the 280 scientists, those who got married stopped advancing and making major scientific contributions, or at least it decreased, whereas the single ones continued advancing. The same pattern has been borne out in research in music. When people are single musicians, they do more. When they get married, somehow it fades off. In art, in writing, as in science. The implication is very clear, that one is more likely to accomplish much in life as a single person than as a married individual. And this is also true in religion. Daniel was single. Paul was single. Jesus was single. I'm saying this for one single purpose. Let no one make you desperate into thinking simply because you are single, something is wrong with you. There are advantages to being single. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, at least four times, he said, it is good to be single. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1, verse 8, verse 26. Paul says, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 8, I say therefore to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them that they remain even as I am. Verse 26, then I think this is good because of the present necessity, that it is good. Four times, it is good, it is good, it is good. Just as God said in the Garden of Eden, marriage is good. In the New Testament, we also hear singleness is good. Jesus also affirmed it. There are some eunuchs who were born so from their mother's womb. When we say eunuchs, in ancient times, when kings conquered nations, they brought some men into their courthouse. They made them eunuchs by castrating them, thereby making them incapable of sexual reproduction because they feared that these servants would mess up with their wives. And so they typically rendered them single. And Jesus is using this concept of eunuchs to speak to us also about singleness. So wherever you read eunuchs, read it as single. For there are some eunuchs who were born so from their mother's womb. There are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to receive it, let him receive. Four kinds of eunuchs, four kinds of people who are single. Jesus is an example of someone being single because of his unique mission in life. He was an eunuch from the mother's womb. From the moment he was born, his mission in life required that he was single. Daniel was single because of man-made physical laws. Jesus said they were made eunuchs by men. Nebuchadnezzar arrested them, rendered them incapable of sexual reproduction. Human beings caused them to be so. Accidents can happen that way, and some of you can never get married. Some were made eunuchs by circumstances. Some for their mission life. John the Baptist and Paul were single because of their own choices for the kingdom of God's sake. That's reason number three, Jesus said. They made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. So you must know, the issue is not whether you are single or married. The issue ought to be for you, what is God's plan for your life? Is that clear? If it's clear, say amen. Because unless you know what God's plan is for your life, you are going to mess up big time, because marriage has become a nightmare. And if I was speaking to African women and men, because growing up in Africa or perhaps South America, there is constant pressure. Get married, get married. So some of you are in school and all your mind is on marriage. Instead of getting to know the Lord and making something substantive out of life. No, singleness is good if that is God's will for your life. Say amen to that. So back to our point. Now that I've taken this out of the way, let me speak about the marriage issue. And pray that the Lord will speak to you. I just came from a lecture series at Ferris State University. Addressing the public universities, we have called it a lecture series. We don't call it evangelistic meeting. We call it lecture series. That's how we do it on secular campuses. And I was speaking on marriage, and I started out with these humorous quotes on marriage. Someone has said, marriage is not a word. It's a sentence. You think it's an event. One day, get married, 5 minutes, vow, and you think that's it. I'm sorry. It's a lifetime commitment. Marriage is not a word. It is a sentence. It's long. And then someone added rather humorously, it is a life sentence. Marriage. Another misperception, marriage is love. Love is blind, therefore marriage is an institution for the blind. Another one says, marriage is an institution in which a man loses his bachelor's degree and the woman gets her master's. Here's another one. In the first year of marriage, the man speaks and the woman listens. In the second year, the woman speaks and the man listens. In the third year, they both speak and their neighbor listens. There's a lot of wisdom in that. Man is incomplete until he gets married, then he is finished. I married Miss Wright, and I just didn't know her first name was Always. She's always right. You see, marriage is a universal desire and headache. Those outside of marriage want to get in, and those who are already in want to get out. That's why you've got to be careful about marriage. Why are there broken hearts and broken homes today? Some of you will give all kinds of reasons. My interest is in the root cause of this subject. Why? Some blame the men. They say, well, the men are immature and confused. That's why there's a problem in the marriage or relationship. Others blame the women. They are so desperate and hurting, and they will do everything. Others blame other factors. Oh, there's no love in the marriage, no communication, no financial security, no respect, no romance, etc., etc. Is that the root cause of marriage? No. The real reason why marriages and relationships are in trouble today is because of the secularization of marriage. Marriage is no longer viewed as a divine institution. On the contrary, it is viewed as a social institution. The seventh-day Sabbath and marriage were instituted in the Garden of Eden. Both the Sabbath and marriage were blessed and sanctified for humanity. But today, both institutions are under attack. Both institutions have been profaned and secularized. The Sabbath has been secularized from a holy day of the Lord into a holy day of man. A holy day has become a holiday. In the same way, marriage has moved away from being a permanent sacred covenant to a temporary social contract. You know the difference between a contract and a covenant? In a covenant, we are talking about a permanent commitment which is witnessed and guaranteed by God. In a contract is an agreement to render service and receive services from another. So sister, I'm going to marry you, you do my dishes and wash my clothes, I'll provide money for you and whatever. It's a contract. If you break the contract, marriage is off. Just like you don't pay your phone bills, AT&T says, I'm sorry. That's what marriage has become. Temporary contract instead of a covenant. When people recite the marriage vow, you notice that the language of the marriage vow is all covenantal terms. In case you don't know, let me call your attention. When you stand before the altar, I, Samuel Tetin, do take you, Rebecca Abraham, that was her name, to be my lawful wedded wife, and I do promise and covenant before God and these witnesses to live together with thee after God's ordinance in a holy state of matrimony, to have you, to hold you, to love you, to honor you. And I do promise solemnly before God, notice the first God's way, to be my loving, faithful wife, to be true and loyal to thee in every condition of life, in prosperity and adversity, in sickness and in health. I do promise to keep myself unto thee and thee only, until death do us part. All of this I faithfully promise, my heavenly Father being my helper. That is covenant. The language time would not allow. You would see that God is an active participant in this, and it is in for good. The foundation of marriage, Genesis 2:24. You know the text. Therefore shall a man leave his wife, and his mother shall cleave unto his wife, and they will become one flesh. If you look at the three ingredients there, they are all powerful. Living means that all lesser relationships must give way to the newly formed one. Time will not allow me to go into details. Cleaving, from the Hebrew word, dabach, literally suggests an idea of you are now permanently glued to someone. It's not like you put a tape around it. Permanently glued, so that when you pull it apart, it hurts. That is why even relationships, when you break up, even the lousy ones, it still hurts. And in the book that is coming out, you see some classical breakup lines that still hurt, even though they look innocent. One flesh involves it. Anyway, the bottom line is, in the Bible, marriage is monogamous, heterosexual, and permanent. If God wanted a homosexual relationship, he would have created Adam and Steve. Or Eve and Eva. He didn't. So, let me mention that the reason why relationships are in trouble is, just like the Sabbath institution, marriage has also been secularized. And that is the cause of our broken hearts and broken homes. So let me use the next 10 minutes or so to share with you how you can be prepared for marriage. I would reserve the qualities to look for at another time. Qualities, how to prepare for marriage. The Bible provides us with the answer. See, any time you are talking about love, relationships, it is always best to go to the Bible. Don't listen to human opinions, because my opinion is as good as anyone else. What matters most ought to be God's opinion. When you turn your Bible and turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, you are going to see how you can be prepared for marriage. Genesis 2, 8 and 9 reads, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Notice the first thing, before even he brought them together for marriage, he said, planted a garden. He planted a home. Some of you are in relationships, you are thinking of marriage, when the man can't even rent and pay for his apartment. No good. A home. The word garden, in the original language in which the Old Testament was written, simply means a protected environment, a safe place. Marriages are supposed to be a safe place. In fact, when the Greeks translated the Old Testament, that word, translated garden in the Hebrew gun, the Greeks translated it as paradisos, which has come to us through the Latin as paradise. So God created the garden, we call it the Garden of Eden. Garden was to be a little paradise on earth. And now it has become hell. Little paradise. Notice the location of the garden. He planted a garden eastward in Eden. We are used to say the Garden of Eden. In the Bible, it is rather the garden was east of Eden. Eden was downtown. The garden was east of downtown. There are implications there. When you plan to get married and you establish your home should be separate from your workplace. Those of you who are already married, don't bring your work to your home. That's how marriages fall apart. God planted a garden east of Eden. Preparation number one for marriage, you better be sure you can keep a home. And make a commitment, your home is not an extension of your work. It is fair to say amen. Number two, in this garden, God planted some trees. And out of the ground, the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Question, if you look at this text,
How many kinds of trees did God plant in the garden? There were many fruit trees, but the Bible singles out three kinds of trees, and you are going to discover each of these trees represent an aspect of your preparation for marriage. According to the text, Genesis 2 verse 9, how many kinds of trees can you identify in the text? Some of you see three trees. Someone say two. Some say three. There are four trees, four major kinds of trees. The first major tree, every tree that is pleasant to the eyes, that's tree number one, and trees that are good for food, that's number two. Then there is the tree of life, which was in the middle of the garden, and then also the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Let's take it one by one. In order to be ready for marriage, you need all four trees. Tree number one, trees pleasant to the eyes, were in the garden. You can think of flowers. Beautiful flowers, beautiful fruit trees. When you look at it, there is something about it you want. The fragrance of the flowers perfumed the atmosphere. If you want to prepare for marriage, if you're already married and you want your marriage to last, you must plant trees pleasant to the eye. Specifically, it means your surroundings must be clean. They must be pleasant. You'll be surprised to notice how many marriages have fallen apart simply because the man or the woman doesn't keep himself or herself clean. Simply because the home is filthy. Because no one wants to plant trees that are pleasant to the eye. You can tell whether your man or your woman is going to be a good one by looking at how he or she keeps his room. If you don't have access to their room, watch their clothing and the way they dress. Are they pleasant to the eye? Are they modest? Do they wash their hair? Do they brush their teeth? You may be surprised. You know, you go on your funny date. I'm taking you to the Pizza Hut on a date. What does Pizza Hut got to do with finding a good wife? You can tell a lot by the way they carry themselves. Are they planting trees that are pleasant to the eyes? If that is clear, say amen. The second tree in the Garden of Eden, trees good for food. In order for your marriage to last, in order to get someone who can help you in the future, you must plant trees good for food. Food is a necessary ingredient for marriage. And ladies, if you don't know how to cook, you are not ready for marriage. I know the men have to help you. We live in a time when you can't even talk about basic biblical values. Because the feminist movement has taught that everyone can do it. We know that already. But the truth of the matter is, in the Bible, the man has been called to be the breadwinner. Sin has messed up so many things. Women, you have the key. We will help you. But you better know how to cook. Right in the Garden of Eden, God planted trees that are good for food. Genesis 1:29. Vegetarian meal, that was the first diet. Those of you who were here last night, the preacher talked about it. If you are still eating cows and chicken and all of these things, and you are an Adventist, wake up. The world is waking up. The hamburgers will kill you. But by all means, I can give you a lecture on food and its role in marriage. And those of you who are studying, if you want to write a dissertation, that's a good topic. Anyway, I won't give you a dissertation topic. But food is key. Some of you don't even know how to cook an egg. And yet you think you want to get married. No, it won't work. God made sure, as a preparation for marriage, He planted a garden. Then tree number one, pleasant to your eyes, your surroundings, even your bodily environment, they are all important. Tree number two, trees that are good for food. And tree number three, tree of life was in the midst of the garden. What is this tree? When you read the Bible, you are going to discover it is another symbol for our Lord Jesus Christ. In the Bible, He sometimes called the water of life, the prince of life, the bread of life,
What other things of life? The Bible describes Jesus in these terms, and the book of Revelation talks about this here. So when we are talking about the tree of life, we are talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice where this particular tree was planted. The tree of life was also in the middle of the garden. If you want something good out of your marriage, if you want to establish a relationship, that person must have Christ, the tree of life, as the center of their life. If the person is not interested in spiritual things, you are in for trouble. That's why I got fired up when I saw some of you so shabbily and careless in your attitude to spiritual things. And somehow you've gotten away with this carelessness because our leaders are not talking to you bluntly. Listen, if you want substance, if you want to have an impact in the world and make something out of your life, you better plant the tree of life right now in your life. This carelessness will take you nowhere. You don't know your Bibles and yet you come to church without Bibles. You don't know anything. Instead of sitting down and learning, you are not there. You know, people are preaching, and then you are aware of doing all kinds of shabby, ridiculous things. How can you even hold a home when the tree of life is not part of your life? And ladies, sometimes you get so desperate. You want your man, and you don't have the man, Jesus Christ. That is a recipe for disaster. You are getting ready for marriage, or you are thinking about marriage, God has planted these trees for us to seriously consider. The tree of life was in the midst of it. How do you plant the tree of life in your life? How do you have Jesus in your life? You've got to make time daily for your morning devotion. You have to spend time in prayer. You have to be active in evangelism. You have to be in church. You have to take everything the Bible teaches seriously. Every Adventist, you know what you're supposed to do. And yet you won't do it. And you think you are doing someone a favor. If I were a school administrator, I would simply have a rule. If you are not willing to shape up, get out. You see, if you live in the third world, you are going to discover it is a privilege to have an education. But here, you take it for granted because you have student loan. And your moms and dad will pay. Some of us didn't have this advantage. My mother had to sell everything to put me to school. There are people all over desperate, praying, Lord, I want to get to school. I can't. Some of you will not even study. And let alone take God seriously. And so now, the Lord is challenging a whole new generation of young men, and I am pleased to discover in this country, around the world, even in the Western world, a new breed of young men and women are emerging who are brilliant and who are godly. The only kind of Adventism that has power to transform and shift people and change the world is an Adventism that is Bible-based, mission-driven, life-transforming, and aspires for excellence. But I call it Adventisk with a Q-U-E. It is classy, it is gutsy, it is appealing. And the world is dying for it. But when you come, you know, you're getting C's in class and you think, I should follow your religion. I'm sorry. Do you understand what I'm trying to say? No one has spoken to you this bluntly, right? I think they do, but you don't get it. So you have to hear it in an African accent. Listen, whatever you do, aspire for excellence. If you shine shoes, be the best shoe shine. The world will listen to you. If you are studying English, be the best English major. And then you would earn the right not only to speak in your field, but even other fields. Oprah Winfrey. She's doing her thing. One day she decided, I'm not going to eat meat anymore because of this mad cow disease. And all the meat industries in America start suffering loss. Because she talked about it.
She hasn't studied nutrition. She's not a specialist in food science or whatever. But because Oprah excels in her field, when she even talks about something she doesn't know, people took it seriously. Because they assume that her excellence in her field transfers to another. If you're a good basketball player, when the time comes and you speak on political issues, people listen. They think you know something. You don't even know anything about political science. What am I saying? It's very simple. If you excel, you earn the right for the world to listen to you. And the kind of excellence I'm talking about, ladies and gentlemen, is academic excellence combined with spiritual excellence. I'm sick and tired of seeing Adventists who don't know their left and right, and then they really think they are hot stuff. So ridiculous. And I say some of you, and that's the attitude, I said, wait a minute, what do they think? God is raising up a new breed of Adventists. They come from the punk industry. They are neo-hippies. God changed their life, and they are godly, excessively brilliant, and they will go all the way for Jesus. Don't even start thinking about marriage and relationships unless you have these three. Trees pleasant to the eye. Watch the way you dress. Dress up. I see some of you carelessly dress. When you are going especially to church, give me a break. When you are going on your fancy little date, you dress up. When you are going to restaurants, you dress up. And yet when you are coming to church, you dress like clowns. And the men, you dress as if you are going to milk cows. And ladies, you dress showing all your body parts. Wait a minute, wake up. Show some decency. And when you do so, people salute you. I gave this lecture to some students some time ago, and one of them came back to me and said, Dr. Pesem, it works. Now when I go to lectures, I'm talking about secular campus, he dresses up. Now the professor starts saluting him. His grades changed because they saw he has substance. Just a little dressing. But when you dress showing everything, people treat you like anything. So when you say plant trees pleasant to your eyes, says the eye, I'm talking about a whole mindset change. Your environment, your surrounding, your room, clean your room, make your roommate feel that this person is a Christian. Wash your dishes. If you take it seriously, believe me, it will change your life. And when I came here to speak to one person here who is at the verge of making a major decision, and hopefully the Lord would wake that person up. Plant trees good for food. Start taking health seriously. Get some exercise. Drink some water. The new star thing you know as Adventist. Good vegetarian diet. Learn to cook. Your health matters. One of these days you are going to lose the health. Life is not fair. So make time to take things seriously. And by all means, plant trees. Trees of life in the midst of your life. Let Jesus be king in your life. The fourth tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil. Last night the preacher talked about it. Calls it the tree of trust. This morning he said it in passing also. The tree of trust. I've written a whole article on it, the forbidden fruit. Why did God plant that tree? Was he tripping us? No. It is a tree of trust. God trusts you. So he says, don't touch this. Like yesterday he said, God could have hidden that tree away somewhere, locked it in a little room, and hide the keys. God didn't. He said, I trust you. That's the tree. Don't touch it. Don't even eat of it. He didn't set up some surveillance cameras to see whether you are getting near. He said, Mom, Dad, this tree is not good for you. If you love me, if you trust me, don't mess up with it. It is a sign that God trusts you. It is a sign that he's giving you choice. If you are considering marriage, if you are already married,
grant people the right to trust you. Free of choice. Your spouse is not your slave. You can't have your way. You know, there's more I can say on this subject. This also comes from the Garden of Eden. It comes marked with holiness, just like the Sabbath. We cannot have a weekend here talking about the rhythms of grace and the Sabbath without talking about relationships. I wish I had had time to talk about the qualities you should look for in a spouse. But give me, because I have about 10 minutes or so, to give you a summary. I would have dedicated this second piece to women. Because though marriage is every woman's dream, today marriage has become a nightmare for many women. And so let me give you the secret of what to look for in a future spouse. I would have started this segment by calling your attention to a story. I've had it in one of my books. There was supposed to be a wedding. And according to the program for the wedding, after the man or the pastor pronounces the woman and the man husband and wife, the girlfriend of the bride was to come before the congregation and choose an appropriate Bible text to read as an encouragement to her girlfriend, the bride. And so this woman thought hard about it. What Bible text am I going to use? She settled on one Bible text, 1 John 4:18. And so the way she planned it was, when the day arrives, I'm going to stand before the people and say, Pastor, I want you to read 1 John 4:18 to my girlfriend. You know what is in 1 John 4:18? 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. This is what she wanted to say. But when the day arrived, she panicked. Instead of saying, Pastor, I want you to read 1 John 4:18, she said, Pastor, I want you to read 1 John 4:18. Do you notice the difference? Or my accent didn't help you out. Initially, she said, I want you to read 1 John 4:18. There's no fear in love. Perfect love casts out all fear. Then she said, I want you to read 1 John 4:18. And what is in 1 John 4:18? You have had 5 husbands. And the one you now have is not your husband. Just a little mistake. And that mistake is just a little comma. Instead of read 1 John 4:18, read 1 John 4:18. And that little comma spells the doom of an entire marriage. This would have led me to give a whole lecture on the importance of little commas. So let me summarize what I wouldn't have time to share with you. Success in life. Success in gaining eternal life. Success in making something substantive out of your relationship. Success in everything, including relationships, depends upon little things. Little things. I would have used the 3 scripture readings that I caused us to read as the starting point to share this message with you. But time is up. If you want something good out of your life and out of a future relationship, pay attention to little things. Little things of life hold the key to greatness. A little drink. See, the scripture reading I call your attention to 1 John 4:7, 1 Kings 17:10, Genesis 24:17. They all have to do with little drink. John 4:18, Jesus said to the woman of Samaria, give me a little drink. 1 Kings 17:10, Elijah said to the widow of Zarephath, fetch me a little drink. And Genesis 24:17, Eliezer said to Rebecca, give me a little drink. They were all asking for a little drink. And if I combine them all together, my sermon title will be, Just a Little Drink. And the thrust of the sermon is, success in life, success in gaining eternal life, depends upon little things. A little smile, a little apology, a little thankfulness, a little generosity, a little Bible study, a little prayer, little faith. That's the key. A little diligence in school, a little cleanliness, a little respect. Those are the things that mark you out for success and failure. I pray that as you continue here at this beautiful campground, you would make up a commitment. Dear Lord, I have wasted many a year. I want you to transform my life. Make the most out of my life. I want to experience the rhythm of grace. Because there is blessing for us. In the morning, I talk about the blessing. God says, I will command my blessing to you every day if you keep the Sabbath. Double portion, the manna experience, double portion of blessing just because you keep the Sabbath. The sabbatical year, threefold blessing. The bottom line is, every true Sabbath keeper, you are blessed. And God will make you excel in everything you do, if you are faithful. And also, in your relationships. May the Lord help us to understand the precious gift God has given us in the Sabbath. Let our attitude be different. The Sabbath is our date with the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the time to be cheap, to be late, and to be distracted with other things. It is a time to prepare for the Lord. Make it a beautiful experience. You would never regret. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? You notice I spoke rather bluntly to you. That's the way I do. Because I have full confidence in young people. I have seen what young people can do. I was attacking Adventists until I saw some Adventists who were exceptionally godly and also brilliant. The Adventists I knew in my university, it was a secular university, they were very godly. They were among the top students. In every department, you go to medicine, you go to pharmacy, you go to engineering, they were among the best students. So when I was fighting, I said, wait a minute, these people are different. And I started checking them out. And God wants to do something in your life. He has started already. Our secular university students in Michigan, you have heard about the General Youth Conference, it started with an experiment that we are going to challenge young people in America to rise up and aspire for excellence, and they did. So last year, GYC, some 4,000 to 5,000 people were there. They paid their way, Sabbath offering $112,000. They are active in mission. They are excelling. Some of our young people on secular universities, they are writing their dissertation. They are bringing the Sabbath in. One young girl studying at Princeton. She wanted, how do I bring the Advent message to my professors, secular campuses? We cannot share God. She did something very creative in her English language and sociology class. She got hold of some certain CDs, because I have an accent, I have some of these CDs. She said, okay, I'm bringing some certain CDs to class, and I would like the class to listen to it, listen to his accent and critique it. Guess what? By the time they could critique my accent, they've listened to a sermon. People are becoming very creative. One of our students, doing his PhD, he said, I'm going to bring the whole issue of Babylon and Israel. You know, Revelation, the last book of Revelation, Babylon, you know, Mark of everything. He wrote a whole dissertation surrounding the rivers from the Garden of Eden, because we have River Euphrates there, all the way to Revelation, walking them through a Bible study, music. That is the new generation of young people who are emerging. Brilliant and godly. And if I bring them here to this retreat, they'll blow you away. Because instead of you hanging around and doing this Father Abraham kind of Adventism, you see other splendid people. They sing well. They have their Bibles. They are sharp. And you better wake up. I speak candidly because I have full confidence that the Lord is raising up every one of us in these last days for the best. If you've lost it, wake up. May the Lord help us.
Amen.
To be faithful unto the end. Is that your wish? Is that your prayer? Pastor Pete, I would like you to come and pray for us in this special prayer of commitment.
Heavenly Father, we want to take this time to praise you and glorify your name and thank you for this message that you brought. It is candid and direct, Lord. It is touching our minds, our soul, and our actions. And what we must do in order to come closer to you, Lord, is and develop relationships with each other. But not just any type of relationship, the ones that you want us to develop, Lord. The ones that you want them to be spiritual in our hearts, in our minds, in our souls. I ask that you be with every young person that's here, present today. That you stand them up, Lord, and that you let them speak out loud for the love they have in their hearts of you. Be with us, Lord. Let us recommit our lives to you. And let us do the things that only you will us to do, Lord. Not what we want, but what you want for us. I ask that you lead each and every one of us. I thank you for Dr. Pittman, and I thank you because he brought a message of truth. And that we should apply it to our lives. Guide us and direct us, Lord, and let us do your will. In Jesus' name, God's people said, Amen.